Good morning. It's Sunday already. How did it happen? I don't know, but we're glad to be here. We're going to study God's Word this morning. We're going to worship together, and it's going to be a good day, and it might look like it's going to maybe rain outside. Yeah. Do we have too much rain yet? Too much? No? Nope. Tonight? Maybe it'll just rain all day. How about that? Has it ever gotten too much rain here? Yes. Has it? No. we lived down in near Houston for a while, and it rained a lot. But there was one stretch there where it rained so much it nearly changed the ecology. It was so the animals were not living right, nooning right, because it got so much rain. Anyway, let's have a prayer together and look at the book of Acts together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you, Father, for all the blessings of it. Father, thank you for the rain we received recently. And Father, we pray we'll have some more. Father, be with those that have lost loved ones recently. Father, we know we're having a funeral here today, and their lives touched by the lost Brother Wayne. And Father, we pray you'll be with the family and everyone. Of course, here is touched by that as well. And Father, bless us and keep us. Bless the elders. Bless the deacons. Bless all those who labor here. Bless those who are involved with the congregation and pray so much for it. Father, we pray that you help us be a light in darkness and the city set on a hill, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're looking today at the book of Acts. What's the book of Acts? What is it? It's a book in the Bible. It's a book of history. That's right. And so it's a book of history. It's the fifth book of history and the last book of history in the New Testament canon. Now, I know other books talk about historical things, but as far as the New Testament goes, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are biographies as well as histories. Then Acts is a history of the early church. All right, so we're going to look at that today and Wednesday, all right? So Luke was the author. You see in the first few verses, he tells the purpose of the book, which matched very closely with the book of Luke. And the theme of the book of Acts is the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and other Christians in the early church or other people involved. But you see the Holy Spirit working mightily in the book, and so that's a major theme of it. Like John talked about the Holy Spirit quite a bit in his gospel account. You have Acts talking about the Spirit doing many things in that book. And if we're going through verse by verse, we'd make some distinctions about that. But you have the Holy Spirit working in the book of Acts. The original audience was, the early church. Or those who wanted to hear about Jesus and the church. And it tells us about that. Now, the outline of the book of Acts is found. There are two outlines you can have easily at your fingertips. Two outlines. One, if you have a highlighter, you can go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and highlight and underline and circle, right? Because Acts 1, verse 8 is the outline of the entire book of Acts. Let's look at it together. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power, talking about the Holy Ghost, after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses of me both in Jerusalem, that's chapters 1 through 7, in all Judea and Samaria, that's chapters 8 through 12, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, that's chapters 13 through 27. So you can write that down in there, or just know that that's the three divisions of the book of Acts given in chapter 1, verse 8. Also, you can look at the book of Acts as having two divisions to make it simpler. That is, that of Peter and that of Paul. Because Peter is the center of the book of Acts in chapters 1 through 12. And in chapters 13 and following, 13 through 27 is Paul. That's where you have the three missionary journeys in chapters 13 through 27, right? So you have these two ideas. Chapter 1, verse 8 tells you the outline of the book in general, and then you have Peter versus Paul, as far as the book divides and the subject matter involved there. Now, of course, in Acts chapter 9, you have the conversion of Paul, but it's still centered around Peter and his story, all right? So keep that in mind. Any questions about that? Any ideas, thoughts, any controversies involved there with what I said? You all have heard about Acts chapter 1, verse 8 before, haven't you? We've talked about it, but it's an outline of the book. It's one of those verses you want to underline because it carries so much weight for the rest of the book. So Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So also keep that Acts 1:8 at your fingertips because it's also the purpose of the book. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the other most part of the earth. So what's the theme? You shall be witnesses unto me. When you have an Acts, you have the missionary journeys, you have the church being scattered abroad from Jerusalem, going into the uttermost parts of the world. You have that in Acts chapter 1, or in the book of Acts. So you have in Acts 1 this purpose that you're going to have witnesses of Jesus, those in the church, scattered abroad everywhere. So again, Acts 1:8, underline that, highlight it, circle it, spit on it, underline with your finger, whatever you got to do, to make sure it's something you want to come back to. Now, let's look at some key verses. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47, so go one more chapter over from Acts chapter 1, in verse 8, remember, and go to chapter 2. In verse 42, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and the prayer. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common." Had all things in common. "And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous heart, or with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those that were being saved." This is a key to talking about what's going on. Now, again, we know they're dispersed in a few chapters, but still, the reason they're all there, the reason they need these things to be shared, because you have people that came from all over the world with a week or two's worth of provisions, and now they're wanting to stay in Jerusalem to hear about this gospel, because remember, this is brand new. Again, how do you know if someone's telling you the truth about new doctrine? What did John 20 say? John 20, verse 13 to 31, talked about all those miracles that were done, but all the miracles that were done weren't written, but these things are written that you might believe. So when someone said, "Hey, I've got a word from God for you, and raise the dead," you could be sure that what they're saying is right. Now, if today a preacher in town says, "Hey, God gave me a vision and he wants me to tell you something," you say, "Well, the word for that's baloney. That's not true." Now, in the book of Acts, you have miracles being done to prove they were from God, and they were delivering new doctrine. But by the time Paul writes Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, he says, if anybody else, even an angel from heaven, comes to you with a different doctrine, let him be accursed. Right. So you have this idea, if you can do a miracle, claim to be from God, that's fine. If you can't, be quiet, sit down, and read the word. Preach the word. That's what we're supposed to do. And so that's where you have a lot of dichotomy with people who are trying to stick with just the Bible versus those who don't. And there are even, okay, we talked about this before, many pastors, even of Baptist churches, will say, well, if you have asked a question, they will say, I've been on the end of this a lot, the other end, well, but God laid on my heart that's not what that means. God laid on my heart that means something else. God gave me a dream, and he said, this is what that means. What's all that? It's the pastor saying, I'm special. God spoke to me about what this means. You don't worry about what it says. Listen to me by what it means. What's that make that person? A liar, number one, if they say that. Not all pastors will, but some will. And number two, it sets them up as a special authority. That's a problem. And so when we talk about the trying to put the Bible first, what does the Bible say? This is key because most people don't. They give it lip service, but most people don't do that. If you ask, hey, why do you all do this a certain way? Well, we always have. Well, what does Jesus say about that? What did Paul say about that? What did Peter say about that? I don't know. But we do that now because we always have done it that way. So what becomes the authority? Tradition. The book of Acts is a great book because it tells us about the early church. And you see in the book of Acts the things that are written about in the later epistles come to life and come to fruition in the book of Acts. It's fabulous that way. And so when we talk about we want to be the church of Jesus, that means we look at the blueprint that Jesus gave. And that we can't be guilty of saying, well, we always have done it that way. Now, it might be you have elders that prefer doing things a certain way where we have liberty, and that's fine. And some churches do things a long time, for a long time because an elder said so long ago, and why we do it this way now, I forget. But that's not wrong within the area of liberty, right? Had no coffee at all. No coughing, was still doing that. So, but we had this idea that back to the Bible is what we want. That's the key. And we need to be very reverent about that and very serious about it. So when it comes to what has authority in my life, it's not my mom and not my dad, when it comes to doctrine. They tell you how to live and being part of a family, that's fine. But when it comes to doctrine, they aren't the authority. The pastor's not the authority. TV's not the authority. My dreams aren't an authority. You ever have a weird dream? Can you imagine trying to base your doctrine on that dream? Some of you would be in trouble. Some of you would. I probably would be too if I tried to look at every dream I had after a spicy bowl of chili and trying to figure out where the doctrine is found in that dream. Makes no sense. But anyway, so we have people say that. And again, I just want to say it's not oddball or crazy to talk about that. So what does the Bible say? And I believe they're very sincere people who think God is talking to them in that fashion, but they're mistaken. And you can say, well, what's the Bible say? And kind of get around all of that and say, well, what's Jesus or Paul or Peter saying about that and get around it. Okay, so we also have in chapter 2, verse 42 through 47, this idea that this is where we get communism. Now, some of the older ones may remember, going as far back as you can remember, that when it comes to communism versus capitalism, the communists in America were saying, the Communist Party was saying, well, listen, the Bible says we should be communist, right? And so the early church came together and had all things in common and they shared. And James Bales wrote a book, I have a copy in my library, actually on my computer now, which is about this very topic. I think it's like the Bible versus communism. It's one, in fact, there are very few books written by the brethren that are seen as standards in the religious world, but it was so well written back in the 50s or 60s. It was so well done, it was recognized as a work by the religious world in general. And so it's one of the few books written by a gospel preacher that is recognized or was recognized worldwide as being a very good authority on this issue. It goes so well written. And one of the points that he makes is in Acts 2 that they gave because it was still their stuff. What's communism? It's not yours, it's the state's, right? You have no ownership anymore. Now, put it in a simple way, capitalism is you have two cows, you sell one and buy a bull. That's capitalism. Socialism is you have two cows, the government takes one cow and gives a second cow to your neighbor. That's socialism. Communism is you have two cows, the government takes both cows and gives you some milk. That's how it works, right? And so when it comes to what the Bible teaches, of course, there were Caesars, there was Roman rule, but there was the idea of I give God of what I have, what God's given me with, what God's blessed me with. That means it's mine. I couldn't give it to God if it's not mine in the first place. Is that correct? If everything I have is estates, I can't give God anything. Yet we have the Jews that were to give something called the tithe, 10% of what? What the synagogue owned or what they owned? What they owned personally. Now, this isn't saying you shouldn't give, because the early church gave because there was great need. And the church should, if there's great need, give. Matter of fact, in the past at least, the government recognized that churches were a force in their local communities. That when it came to giving benevolence, the church would be there and help. That's why churches were given tax-free status. Did you know that? That's how it happened. The government was the government, at least at that time, didn't have a government program for everything out there. They didn't. The government had limited programs, and so if people had need, often churches were stepping up and trying to help people which had need, which had problems. So our government said, you know, we should give churches a tax break. Let's have them be tax free. And that's been abused in our day and time, where you have big churches, at least in the Houston area, where buying up property and building apartment complexes and things like that and charging people rent to live there. They were building a business out of it. That's why Houston finally said, at least parts of Houston, churches can't buy land anymore. Now, what was it a problem for the city? The city was losing revenue. Why? Because you couldn't tax it. The churches didn't pay regular tax on property like other people, so the churches were taking advantage of that in a wrong way, in a greedy way, and not doing good with it, with a gift the government gave them like that, but they were trying to just make gain off of it. So that goes back into some of this, and that's where it ties in Acts chapter 2, because in Acts 2 you have the idea the church came together to give because people were not having enough money to stay there and hear the gospel. Because they were going to come for a few days, half Pentecost, and go home. But now they want to stay because this is all brand new. Anybody aware of anything about that with the communism and the Bales book, anything like that? Shame on you for not knowing these things. But this is a big deal in our day and time because communism is making a big comeback. In fact, many of you probably know the big BLM movement, the Black Lives Matter movement, was headed by a couple female Marxists. Communism. And so many of the people in the leadership of BLM was really about integrated by communism and communist principles that are growing again in our country. And so those things, the idea of having private property and the idea of having a right and self-determination and not yielding everything to the power of the state is actually very important. And that is going to be something maybe we fight it, but especially our kids are going to fight that. Right? This again came in the 50s, and now it's coming again. All right. Also, look at Acts 17, 24, 25 in the book of Acts. It says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Does God need a house? He had the temple. But is the church building a temple of God? What's God's temple? You are. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, our bodies are his temple. So there's this idea that there was a physical temple where God's presence was. Then you have the cross, then you have the coming of the Holy Spirit and how that works. Again, there's some discussion about how the Holy Spirit works in the lives of Christians today, but there's no doubt about this. The Holy Spirit dwells in Christians. The only controversy about that statement, because Paul says it multiple times, the only controversy about that, and you all might remember this going back about 20 years, the Holy Spirit dwells in all Christians. True. Where's the argument? Well, Keith, how does he do that exactly? Does he do it personally or does he do it through the word? You've heard this argument before, right? So I know he does it through the word. The Bible is very plain about that. Does he do it in a way other than the word? Again, I wouldn't argue with it too much about it. I don't think it's worth fighting over unless you are talking about some kind of miraculous element going on there. But the fact is, there's no doubt that the Holy Spirit indwells as we get in, crossed up as to how sometimes. And I'm sure that came through here. Brethren were fighting about it, and hopefully no, there was no fighting here, but that I'm sure that came through and was talked about quite a bit. I've seen preachers get red-faced about it. I mean red-faced about how does the Holy Spirit dwell in you? Well, let's just say he does. All right? I know Brethren Foy Wallace was made a statement one time that we can all agree the Holy Spirit indwells a Christian. Yes, yes. We get angry at each other when we try and figure out how it works exactly. By the way, same argument against providence. Does God's providence work? Does God work through providence? Yes. Where you're tripped up is explaining exactly how. That gets difficult. It gets complicated. And so you have brethren actually fighting about that. And by the way, how the Holy Spirit works through God's providence, how does that work? And I've heard people say, well, if it rains because of prayer, that's a miracle. Which is crazy. Because rain may be influenced by God specifically, but it's a natural event. So how can you claim that to be a miracle at all? There are things that are bad, that are wrong. For example, we understand a Bible miracle is one of those things. This one reason why there's so much division in the church, or at least in the religious world, rather, is we get confused about Bible miracles versus God's providence. For example, I've used the illustration before, and I think you probably remember, but I said, listen, if someone's in a car wreck and comes out without a scratch, that's God's providential care. Why? Because that can happen naturally, can't it? It's fortunate, right? But if someone gets in a car wreck and they're dismembered in an accident, and while their body parts are flying every direction, they come back together and without one injury, they're whole again, what would that be? That would be a miracle, right? Because that can't happen naturally. It's something that, how about water into wine? Or how about raising the dead? Right, those things are Bible miracles because they can't be done naturally. So those things are of a different class than something to say, well, I tell you, I thank God for that. Well, I do too. If you got a drought and it rains, are you going to thank God for that and praise God for that? Yes. Does that make it a Bible miracle? Only way it is if the God tells you that. There's an example in the Bible about a miracle in rain that came in the days of Elijah when it had been drought for 3 years, and then Elijah prayed for rain to come. And then God tells Elijah, because he prayed, God would give the rain. So in that one instance, because God tells us, I'm giving the rain because of your prayer, we can know that that prayer had a direct impact, and God brought rain because of that prayer. So that you could say, well, that's supernatural because God says it was. Otherwise, though, you wouldn't be able to say that. Other people in the area that saw the rain coming would say, oh, great, we have rain. Maybe there's some people who would have thanked God for that, but they wouldn't know it was because of Elijah's prayer. And they wouldn't know God said that because you prayed, I'm going to give you rain, I'm going to send rain from heaven because you prayed this right now because it's been a drought and because your prayer made a difference. All right. How about Acts 20, verse 24? But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and my ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul said, my life was not precious. I'm here to spread the testimony of Jesus. That's why I'm here. So I'm going to do that. If it costs me my life, I'm going to spread the testimony of Jesus. That's why I'm here. Remember that going back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what's the purpose of the book? To spread the testimony of Jesus. That's what's going on here. You see this again in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Any questions or comments? Anything? Let's look at some chapters. Look, if you would, in chapter 1. Now, again, we'll have Wednesday, we'll have some slides on this. And remember, if you want to go back and look at these, you can go to the website and look at the class on Acts, and there'll be slides that have these listed. So if I'm just going through them and you're trying to write them down and you can't, don't worry, just wait till Wednesday. Was it not, there'll be a class up with slides so you can go back and copy it down, okay? So Acts 1, what happens in Acts 1? Acts 1, you have the ascension of Jesus and the appointment of Matthias, all right? Acts 2, you have the pouring out of the Holy Ghost and the birth of the church at Pentecost. That's Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 3, you have Peter and John heal a lame man at Solomon's porch. That leads to Acts chapter 4, which is Peter and John defend the gospel to angry Jews because of what they were doing, because they healed the man. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, apostles in prison, freed by the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira, the account there, and then apostles in prison and freed by the Holy Ghost. That's Acts 5. Acts 6, you have deacons appointed. Stephen seized and accused of false witness, or by false witness, rather. So, in Acts 6, you have the church has been established now since Acts 2, but it's the church in its infancy. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, what do you have? You have, Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, you have deacons and elders. You also have in Ephesians, I think the first chapter, you have the idea of elders and deacons are talked about. But this is the first time in Acts 6 you see deacons appointed. So you have the church established in Acts chapter 2, but you have this, again, this infancy of the church. So when the church was established in Acts 2, it didn't come fully formed with elders and deacons. Now later, Paul talks about the fact that God gave some pastors in a miraculous fashion. I think it's 1 Corinthians, but it may not be, where it talks about God gave some pastors, talking about the pastors who were given by, they would have been made eligible to serve as pastors by miracle. Meaning they would have been given their knowledge and they would have been given the things they need to meet those qualifications very quickly versus taking a lifetime to raise your kids. So you have that being talked about by the apostle. But that wasn't that way in the early church. Especially when those miracles were done, you would be having elders and deacons amongst second generation Christians, not first generation Christians. So in the first generation after Christ and the church came, you would need miracles to just know what's right and wrong, because you wouldn't have the entire Bible canon to come together and read. You couldn't turn to 1 Timothy. Maybe a few people had 1 Timothy, but not everybody. And so you had to have a way of knowing what's right and wrong, and God gave people the gift of prophecy, 1 Corinthians 13, to know what was right and wrong. And so you people with the ability to speak in tongues, to spread the word in different languages. You had people having gifts of prophecy, so they could give prophecies from God. They could very clearly say, well, then God told me to tell you, and God was telling them to tell you. That's how you know what's right and wrong. Now, again, in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, he said, prophecy shall fail when that which is perfect is come. Not he who is perfect, but when that which is perfect is come, meaning the Word of God. Not talking about Jesus, it's not a he, but a that. So we know it's not Jesus. But you have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Any thoughts or comments? I feel like we're all just trying to stay awake. If you catch me snoring, just throw something at me, all right? It was in Ephesians 4, not 2 Corinthians. Okay. God gave some pastors. Ephesians 4:11. So Paul explains to the Ephesians how that worked. Look now, if you would, in Acts chapter 7, defense and stoning of Stephen is given. Talked about there. Acts chapter 8. The Simon the magician and the Ethiopian eunuch obey the gospel. You have in chapter 9 the conversion of Saul. Saul goes to Jerusalem. And also in chapter 9, Dorcas is turned back to given back her life. Dorcas is given back her life. She's restored to the living. Acts 10, Peter's vision. concerning Gentiles, Holy Spirit poured out on the Gentiles. Acts 11, you have Peter reports to the Jerusalem church the news of the Gentile mission. All right. Now you go to Acts 12 and you see James is martyred. Peter's imprisoned and freed, and Herod dies. Now in chapter 13, you come to the division, the second division of Acts, which is Paul's ministry. In chapter 13 and 14, you have Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas. In 15, you have the Jerusalem meeting, and Paul and Barnabas separate. Paul and Barnabas were together, now they're going to separate and go different ways. Acts 16, 17, and 18, Paul's second missionary journey. Paul encounters Lydia, the jailer, and Aquila and Priscilla in those chapters. In Acts chapter 19, you have seven sons of Sceva, Demetrius, the silversmith, he was a bad dude, and the riot at Ephesus. What were the seven sons of Sceva known for those of you that remember that? What had they done? They tried to cast out a demon. What happened? He whipped them, and they ran down the street naked. I think that's in the Bible. I don't think that's a fever dream. But he whipped them up so bad, I think it says they were beat at, they were ran down the street not being properly clothed. It says something like that. Verse 16. And so look at that. Chapter 20, you have Eutychus raised from the dead. Paul bids farewell to the Ephesian elders. Acts 20 is a great chapter. I tell you what, so good. Just read it. Paul talks about the fact that he warned them daily with tears about what would happen to the church when he left. The grievous wolves would enter in among them. Now, this is the thing about Acts chapter 20. When he says, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Who's he talking to? Who's he talking about? He's talking about fellow elders. Among you, he's talking to elders in Acts 20. Among you shall grievous wolves, that shall men come in, not sparing the flock. Grievous wolves. So, do you think in that day and time, that early, maybe there were elders who weren't really qualified, but they were serving because of other reasons? You think that can happen? Paul warned them with tears that among them, elders, grievous wolves would come and not sparing the flock, that looking maybe for authority to make merchandise of the sheep, that was something that Paul warned against later as well. One of the qualifications of elders is to not be greedy of filthy lucre, right? In Acts 21, you have Paul returns to Jerusalem and is arrested in the temple, which leads us to Acts 22. Paul defends himself before the people and to the council. In 23, the Jews plot to kill Paul, and Paul is sent to Felix, the governor. Now, in Acts 24 then, Paul defends himself before Felix. And then in 25 and 26, Paul appeals to Caesar. Paul defends himself before Agrippa and, I'm going to get this wrong, this pronunciation, Bernice. What did Agrippa say to Paul, which you all remember? Remember that thing that Agrippa said that you've heard sermons about? What did he say? What did Agrippa say to Paul? Almost, Paul. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now what did Paul respond to that? I wish that you were all together as I am, Agrippa, except these bonds. Because Paul was in chains at the time. Then in 27 and 28, you have Paul leaves for Rome. Paul shipwrecked at Malta, and Paul arrives in Rome then. And remember, there's safety in the boat. they were trying to get, they were trying to jump over the boat. And Paul said, no, if you jump out of the boat during the storm, you will be lost. But if you stay in the boat, you'll all make it to land safely. And they did. You got to stay in the boat. You got to stay in the church. Is a good lesson there. You have any comments or questions? I feel like this was a beating. I'm sorry for beating you all without mercy. But it seems like the way things worked out in the class, we did this way. But I'll try and do better next time, so it's not such a whipping for you. But all these things are very important. All these things matter. And there are things we can hang our hats on. So it might be that you don't remember all the points. Maybe you don't remember all the points I just made from these chapters. But if you want to know the book of Acts, all 28 chapters, try this. Remember one thing from each chapter, just one. Just one. Visualize it. Acts 1, Jesus goes into heaven. That's Acts 1. Don't remember the other three or four things that happened, just that one thing. Acts 2, Holy Spirit comes. The church is born. Right. And so just go through all the books, all the chapters, rather, and just try and find one thing to hang your head on. And before long, I mean in minutes, you can have the entire book of Acts memorized, at least that one point per chapter. That's a very good way to do that and give yourself a tapestry in which to paint your knowledge of the Bible. Yeah, you're going to miss details, but you're going to have the bigger picture that way. It's a very good way to get a handle on the book. All right. Any last thoughts or questions? We're going to go ahead and take a pause before worship and get ready for that. Thank you all for your time and your patience and honesty.